Thanks for joining me once more. This is Seymour Heligar, your host for the Pastor's Soapbox. You probably have seen the title, Sound Bites Make for Bad Blogs. And this topic and this treatment probably has a political twist to it. But I speak as an advocate for truth and not politics or a politician. I speak as a sheep. Submitting to my great shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, not a president or a civic leader, and knowing that the core of my life is to live for Christ, it doesn't mean that there's no room for me or for us to address or to engage in current trends, like what we have in the United States that's coming up very soon, and that is the November election. But as of first importance, my voice is a voice of reason, not a voice that endorses anyone. I am of the position that as a pastor, that is not my role. My role is not to endorse a candidate. I can teach the church I pastor how to make good, sound, fundamentally wise decisions. In full confidence, I have full confidence that Scripture does inform and transform each conscience that submits to the authoritative word of the living God. And so I approach these issues from that vantage point, offering biblical principles, wisdom, instruction for the Christian now to mature in Christ's likeness and apply their walk with God and their life in Christ to these various crossroads in life. And so the reason for my topic is due to a blog that was written in response to an interview that was done. And of course, the writer of the blog takes a statement that's made in an interview. He breaks it down, parses it, and writes an almost 5-page rebuttal about a comment that was made. Now, that rebuttal that he wrote had some insightful truths in it. It was actually good in so many areas. But I think the presupposition or the basic conclusion or truth that he launched off of was actually not correct, because it concludes that someone, and I will not call the name, because sometimes name calling only increases listeners or starts more controversy, and I'm not trying to increase listeners by calling someone's name. I'm dealing with an issue. But it concludes that someone who made a statement about voting and Christianity, that they hinged our faith on who we vote for. And I think if you listen to what that person said, that was actually not the point that they made. What I think is what is necessary is to understand what was being communicated. And I can only go off of what I perceived is to be consistently the case with this faithful pastor. Instead of looking at the evidence of the Christian faith, that is, when we're informed, the believer makes better choices that are in line with God's character. So that if I say that, then our decisions in some measure reveals or displays fruit of our conviction. In so many important spheres and crossroads and cross points in life. So how we vote does to some extent reveal something about us, without necessarily indicating that our love is for this present world or our kingdom and our kingdom affections are divided. So your love for the world is truly evaluated on how you give attention to natural things, not necessarily voting per se, but voting is in no way evidence that you love this world or that your priorities are twisted, which means that you are trying to live in two kingdoms, which this one is doomed to come to an end. But you can have the mindset that you live for a future kingdom now. You can have that mindset that I live for the future kingdom now that influences my decisions. So I'm living for a future in glory, a kingdom that's not of this world, a new Jerusalem that is going to come down from heaven, where righteousness will dwell forever. But I can live with that mindset of this future kingdom, and that will actually influence my decisions today. Now, let me offer a biblical example, because I think if anyone knows about kingdom priorities, it would be John the Baptist. He was the forerunner for Christ and was really the first to preach repentance, believing, because the kingdom is near. So this forerunner says in Matthew, the third chapter, verses 1-2 of Matthew chapter 3, in those days, it says, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. So he would stress also the need for fruit of repentance. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verses 12-13, verses 12 and 13 of Luke 3, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Display fruit. If you're really here to be baptized and then you're repenting of your sins, let me see the fruit. Don't collect more than you should. In Luke chapter 3, verse 14, the soldiers also asked him, and they said, well, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. But of course, as a forerunner, a man who preached the message of the kingdom, or the kingdom is coming, or the coming kingdom, he did not shy away from government immorality or government responsibility. Verse 19 of Luke 3, in that same third chapter of Luke, but Herod the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife. So now he's confronting Herod, who was reproved by John for having his brother's wife. But now listen to what Mark says. Listen to how Mark explains it in Mark chapter 6. And I want to give you the broader context of what it's saying. Beginning with verse 14. King Herod heard of the great works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says that King Herod in verse 14 heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. But John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him, John, and wanted to put him to prison, or put him to death, that is. She could not, for Herod feared him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. So it says here that John had been saying to Herod, and the action there in the Greek is an imperfect action. He was saying to Herod, but in the New American Standard, it says that John kept on saying to Herod. So he's addressing the government. He's addressing a political leader in his time and addressing an issue, something that is wrong. But he was not a man who was out of sight with the kingdom, because he's preaching that the kingdom is coming. But even though the kingdom was coming, he wasn't that detached from the responsibility that earthly leaders had before God. And he was willing to address the sins that the leaders were displaying that would have a direct impact on the people. And so even though our kingdom is not of this world, we engage in this world because we want to glorify God as his children. You'll see similar patterns. If you look at church history, you will see men like Justin Martyr, who would write to government leaders to defend the fidelity of the church when the church was being falsely accused. Throughout the years, pastors and leaders would view the relationship with the church and government differently. Some probably had an over-realized view of church and government. Maybe it was too blended. But others were well-balanced, and they saw the benefit of a good relationship with government leaders. So it didn't mean that they misunderstood the kingdom of Christ. Of course, I cannot speak for them, but I'm certain that many of them understood that the role of the Christian in this world as salt and light is to be a bearer of truth and wisdom and to live to declare the gospel. So you can have Christians who are in the world as lawyers, doctors, business owners, workers, laborers. It doesn't mean that your citizenship is not in heaven, but yet you're exercising a duty, and also as you're doing so, you're influenced for the gospel and also for society. So your citizenship is still in heaven, but you live out your beliefs as an alien in this world. Now, let me bring this on a more personal basis to you. Let me make this more personal. I want to bring this home. I want you to think about the weight of your decisions. It's not a matter of whether you vote one part or another. Hey, it doesn't change anything in the kingdom of God. Those are dangerous statements to make. There's something significant about your decisions in general, including your vote. So, yes, it doesn't affect the kingdom necessarily directly, but it has something to show when it comes to your affections, your love, your biblical priorities, your biblical ideals, your biblical values, your biblical conviction. And so your decisions matter even in the voting poll. Not because you want a better life on earth, but every decision you make in some measure reveals whether your values are biblical. So if your vote, as you know, is not ushering the kingdom of God, your vote is not on the same level. Even though it's not ushering the kingdom of God, your vote is not on the same level as playing a sport or watching a family-rated movie. Of course, as a pastor, I do not nominate any politician. I will not do that. I will not encourage anyone to do so. That's not my call. My goal is to articulate that how you vote reflects in some measure what you believe. It reflects in some measure what you believe. So what you eat does not reflect the core of your biblical convictions. No, it only reflects your choice of food. So eating, or watching a movie, or playing a sport, of course you can do those things for the glory of God, and there's something to be said there. But there's something particular about making these decisions about those who lead a nation and a people when you've been given that responsibility to think about it on a deeper level. So voting, especially in our time, has implications for society in general, so the stakes are higher. And let me just reiterate this. It is an unfortunate categorization to say that voting does not hinder the kingdom. Making a statement like that, as the blogger did, it only deflects the issue, deflects from the issue. It removes the responsibility in the Christian to really think about these issues. And we cannot do that as pastors. You cannot give Christians a free pass. They must weigh their decisions in light of eternity, the glory of God, and know that they will stand before God to give an account. This is a serious matter. So the issue is how you make moral and ethical decisions, and if voting factors into the moral and ethical category. And in some cases, it does, or it may do that. And so when you think about candidates and what they believe and promise, then what they believe and what they promise you, your vote has implications on ethics and morality in society. And you have a responsibility to uphold the highest biblical ideal in this situation. So if you are going to move toward a biblical approach to life in general, it also holds you accountable when you think about the voting poll. So when you think that every image of bearer, for example, is accountable to God, and you are too with your decisions, you believe that the politicians, whether Democrat or Republican, are accountable to God? So if you are thinking about a Democrat or Republican, independent, libertarian, libertine, I think is a position, I don't know them all, maybe you're from the Green Party. If any of these leaders or candidates believe in the right to choose, not to abort a fetus. Those two words, abortion and fetus, they're really from the devil. They're not from logic. They're not from wisdom. This is a way of selling down something that is hard to swallow. It's not a fetus. It's a living person. It's not abortion. The right to choose, a right for someone to choose to end a life in the womb, it is murder of a living human in the womb. You're invading their security. You're invading their habitat. It's like breaking into a room and going into someone's home, into their room, snatching their child and drowning it. Scripture does not speak about abortion because God does not modify our sin. To end any pregnancy is an act of murder. It is the equivalence of passing a baby through the fire. The God, instead of the God being Molech, the God is your own comfort, your own ease, your career, your future. One lady, she actually, fortunately, she passed. She died. She aborted a child in order to advance her acting career. She murdered the child in order to advance her acting career. It's the equivalence of passing a baby through the fire. It's just that the idol of the God is no longer another object that you can excuse. It's you're the God. You're the idol. Now, let me say this. If you've murdered a child in the womb, I won't call it abortion. It is murder. You're guilty of murder. Or if you've encouraged someone to do so, there is mercy and forgiveness in Christ. The murderer in prison who receives salvation by God's grace is a reflection. It is a picture of how God saves sinners. And he can save you because you're guilty of the same murder. It's just that you're not arrested for it, but you're a murderer if you did this. If you paid for it, you paid for someone to be murdered. Admit that guilt and sin to God. Think about it this way. Let God know that the neighbor that was closest to you, the child in your womb, of your loins, whether it's you're the father or the mother of that child, the neighbor that was closest to you, you decided to kill them in their helplessness as an act of hate and idolatry. God is faithful to forgive. He's faithful to save. When you confess that guilt, that you are a rightful object of God's wrath, because not only do you have murder in your heart, but you have guilt and you have blood, the blood of Cain on your hands, or the blood of Abel on your hands. And now you cling to the cross of Christ for salvation. There's mercy, but you must admit that you killed someone. And not trust in your own comfort, not trust that you get over this, not trust that some psychological evaluation will help or pills will get you through this, but you need the power of salvation because you're guilty and you can't get rid of that guilt until God graciously removes it in Christ. Now back to the point. If any political candidate approves of murder, and yes, they may appeal to your emotion and talk about rape victims. Now, the number of rape victims who need abortion, that's extremely low, because several, if not a good majority of women who were raped would keep the child anyway. So it's a loophole. It's not really true. It's a loophole. It's a lie. It's a deception. So it's a fallacious argument, and it is also a depraved argument. It does not matter why we need to approve of legalizing murder. If that candidate endorses it, signed it, and has that history of doing so, you should not give them your commendation. You should not vote for them. Of course, arguments will be raised. What about the unfortunate poor people? Well, the unfortunate poor people, that is not on the same level as a murderer or the murder of a child. Someone who's unfortunate poor, they can survive. They can get by. There's government aid. There's no government aid for a child that's been killed. So that category is not good. It's a horrific deflection. It's like treating a murderer and a petty thief the same. And you can't do that. If you do not want to treat a murderer and someone who's accused of petty theft the same, you certainly can't put someone who murders a child in the womb and someone who's poor and unfortunate on the same level. They're not the same categories. Murder is an act of direct, willful evil. Poverty is a consequence of a fallen world. The latter is indirect. The former is deliberate and wicked. So, yes, what you do in the voting poll does in some measure reveal what's in your heart, what you believe. Let's move on to some final words and making decisions. This can be applied in a general sense. Number one, evaluate your decisions using biblical principles. And biblical principles do not support handouts or government aid. You don't make a decision on how this politician is going to help you live better. Your work and your labor under the sun is the way you live. And then you're content with what you have. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that if you have food and clothing, be content with that. But use biblical principles to evaluate your decisions. What in the scriptures informing this decision? What is informing that decision? And in that sense, biblical principles that leads to biblical values are grounded in the character of God. Which takes me to the second evaluation. Evaluate your decisions based on the character of God. Evaluate decisions based on the character of God. Now, you're not looking for the character of God in that candidate. But if God is a God who's just and merciful, who cares for life, who cares for people, who desire that sinners come to the knowledge of the truth, then make sure that your decisions are grounded in the character of God and not for yourself. Not even for other people. There should never be this core motivation that I want life to be better for people. The ultimate goal is the glory of God. And there are times when God is glorified in our struggles, in our adversity. I spoke at maybe two or three episodes about contentment, that Paul says, I'm content in success, in poverty, in riches, in poverty. Because circumstances doesn't change the fact that he has Christ. Move on to number three. Evaluate your candidate's history. What you're looking for, even in their depravity, do they display mercies in their dealings with others? Because remember, they're all created in the image of God. When unbelievers do anything good, you give glory to God. When you see that, do they represent sound ideals? Do they stand for life and care for all? Are they firm in their convictions, or are they like chameleons? Do they change based on the times and the seasons? Or are they firm in their convictions? And so we talk about evaluating decisions using biblical principles. Evaluate your decisions based on the character of God. Evaluate your candidate's history. Know what's going on, whether it's in your city or the nation. You can be in another part of the world. You can be in England. You can still apply these principles. Number four, evaluate your conscience. Evaluate your conscience. If you are not comfortable, if you're not clear on the issue, if you are stuck and unable to decide, it is always better to not vote than to vote. Never, and this is so important, never feel pressured by people. Never feel pressured by a pastor or your peers. I would say this, a good conscience who can find, right? The blessing is that God shapes our conscience. He informs it so that he may transform it. If you're not in a place where you are strong enough to make that decision and your conscience isn't clear, just wait until you're ready. Do not let anyone pressure you. I know we've heard the saying, well, this is a critical time in the nation, in our nation's history. It was always a critical time. But nothing is more critical than a conscience being wholly shaped in its devotion to God, and its decisions are based on the Word of God informing and transforming it. Evaluate your conscience. Make sure that your conscience is clear. And that conscience is so important. That conscience is being informed and transformed by the Word of God, and not just hanging loosely to say, well, my conscience is clear, and there's nothing hemming it in and keeping it set on truth. Make sure your conscience is submitted to and bound by the Word of God. Number five, evaluate your motive. Evaluate your motive. I said this earlier that if your choosing of these candidates or leaders is in any way supremely driven by what you can get or other people can get, that's a motive issue there. So ask yourself, am I truly living for the glory of God? Am I living for the glory of God? Then if that's your pursuit, let your decision rest on that alone, the glory of God. Let your motive be that God may be magnified in all that I do. That if there's any scrutiny given to my decisions, in the light of God's glory, in the light of his truth, that it is evident that I wanted all the praise to go to him. If your motive is right and true, then you are not living for the pleasures in this world. You're not living for men and leaders who will give you more stuff. You're not living for that. And your vote is not an end-all or cure-all. You're not hinging or hedging your vote on a political leader. Your confidence is in God. You're voting as your obligation to society, a responsibility. But you're not voting because your trust is in them. If your motive is for the glory of God. Because you know there is no cure for this collapsing, corrupt, and confused society except salvation. Do not live for this world. The present form, structure, government, they are coming to an end. So let your decisions have just one objective: making God's glory the crowning jewel for all that you do. And that includes how you vote and who you vote for. Let me just summarize this truth by saying the objective here is never to appeal to any one person for any one office, but to appeal to the Christian to see their decisions under the presence and the gaze of a gracious God who has left us his word, his spirit, as Christ promised, to sanctify us, to instruct us, and how to make decisions in this life that reflects our affections, and that our outlook is Christ and not this world. And so, whatever writer or pastor may say, some say voting matters to an extreme, others downplay it. I do neither. I just say this, that do not take any decision you make lightly. Weigh all of your decisions in the light of God's truth, your love for the Savior, your affections for Christ, so that in all that you do, Christ may be magnified. Thank you so much for listening. Once again, Seymour Heliger, your host, and you are listening to the Pastor's Soapbox. May the kindness of our Savior and the joy that is found only in him be with you. Thank you.